Before we go on in the area of worship, I want to start with Matthew 6, where we left off last night, talking about the three areas of worship that were to contrast with the way the hypocrites did it. And then this morning, after that, we'll go through the Lord's Prayer and then see how the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is framed or structured on the basis of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer provided an outline for everything else that Jesus said. And it is probably the most concentrated teaching in all of the Word of God on both the power source and the power effect of the spiritual life for a child of God. In fact, I think that most of the epistles are basically expansions of what we read in this passage. Last night we said that there are three areas of religion where most people concentrate their morality, and that has to do with giving, with praying, and with fasting. I just want to conclude that section by noticing, first of all, that Jesus assumes that disciples are going to do all three of those things. The word that's translated in the New King James, charitable deeds, verse 1, how is that translated? Take heed when you do your... What? Righteous? Acts of righteousness. That's far better. Acts of righteousness, or your righteousnesses. Take heed when you do them, that it not be before men. It assumes that you are going to do them. That every child of God, every true follower of Jesus, is going to be, first of all, a person who gives. Giving is the basic way that we profane mammon. And we're going to talk a little bit more about mammon later. Mammon is the Aramaic god of wealth. It's the god of America. American economics has been based on the appeal to human greed, assuming that everybody is greedy and that's their basic motivation for working. That's capitalism. And we are. And if mammon is a god, the only way to profane that god is actually to give him away, to desecrate him. And the only way to deal with the problem of greed in our lives is to become givers. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let him who steals steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, working that which is good, in order that he may have to give to those who have need." When does a thief quit being a thief? When he stops stealing? Yeah, when he starts giving. It's not when he stops stealing. It's when he begins to work so that he has enough to give to others. That's when there has been a change in nature. And the same is true with the child of God. Until we have learned to handle money as if it is a hot, hot skillet that's going to burn us if we try to close our hand around it, then we are always going to be tempted to make it our source of dependence. And the word mammon is based on the Aramaic word, which means literally something that we depend upon. And that's the problem with riches. They become our source of comfort or our cushion of security, something that we depend upon instead of God. And God means for the child of God to be a conduit so that wealth flows through him into the world that God has created. If it sticks with us, then it becomes mammon to us. It becomes a god. How do you treat an idol? You get rid of them, right? You remember what the Old Testament taught the Israelites to do? Don't look at their idols. Don't have them around, because if they're around, pretty soon you're going to start worshiping them. So Jesus assumed that disciples would be givers. Secondly, he assumed that disciples would be prayers, people who pray. We'll talk about this the rest of the hour. But he assumed that if the prayer really was to God, it would be done in a secret place. And so he tells them to go where? How does the NIV translate that? Go into your room. The word that is translated room there is a word that meant, as I said last night, this inner place, this secret place, which is where they kept their treasure, where they kept their wheat and their straw and the stuff that they were going to use. So it was sometimes called a treasure room. And later on he gets into that when he says, now don't treasure up for yourselves riches on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. So he is saying, when you go in to pray, go into the very place where you are tempted to place your treasures. And there, by calling down heaven to earth or lifting yourself up to heaven, get perspective on what treasure really is. The greatest treasure that goes on in that inner room is the treasure that takes place between you and God, that communion with Him. So go into the most sacred place of your life, and that's where you invite God to come down and to do house cleaning. That's where you pray. That's where you worship. And then you get God's perspective of what those things really are. So it assumes that disciples are going to be praying people. Now, for the disciples at Jesus' time, that was a surprise because they were not taught to pray. Remember, Luke 11:1 records that the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus never taught the disciples to preach. He had to teach them how to pray because it wasn't something that came natural to them. And I find that it is not something that comes natural to me, and I doubt that it is something that will come natural to you, because every force in this world wants to force us into busyness, to morality, instead of into spirituality. Praying seems like such a waste of time. Let's hurry up and get this over so that we can do something. It's so hard to see the wheels of heaven working, to see the angels moving the furniture around, and all we're doing is sitting there with our eyes closed, praying. And to pray takes the greatest amount of faith. In fact, it takes more faith to pray than it does to give. Because when you give, at least you see something being transferred. When you pray, you don't see anything at all. You just depend upon God. So disciples are to be prayers. And they are different from the rest of the world. The rest of the world looks at religion in terms of good deeds. Maybe ritualistic prayer, but not a lifetime committed to praying. And then the third thing that passage assumes is that disciples will fast. We like the idea of fasting as long as it doesn't take too long. We want to hurry up and fast. Fasting has to do with self-discipline. It's not self-flagellation like Martin Luther used to fight with when he beat himself and made himself bleed in order to somehow get his flesh under control so that he could hear the things of God. It's not that kind. But it's where we set aside the normal routines, the normal functions of the day, so that we can strip aside everything that draws our attention away from God and give ourselves totally to Him to bring the powers of the flesh under control, so that we can really spend time with God and listen to God. Fasting is something that pretty well has dropped out of evangelical Christianity around the world. There are some people who fast because they don't have any choice. They don't have enough food to eat. But for Christians in the Western world, fasting is pretty much a lost art. I'd really recommend it to you at least once in a while. If nothing more than just as a reminder of how much we have and how much it hurts not to have enough to eat. Now, that's not the primary purpose of fasting. It's not to identify with the poor in the world. But if it doesn't do anything more than that, it will have done something good. The real purpose of fasting is to slow the body down, to focus our attention, so that for a prolonged period of time, we're interested in God. And listening to God, paying attention to God. If you have normal metabolism, then usually the first 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 hours of fasting are the worst. You make it through that, you're home free for a while. If you have abnormal metabolism, then you really need to check with a doctor to find out whether you can, in fact, fast. If you are diabetic or hypoglycemic, it will hurt and it could be damaging to you. The amazing thing for me was when I was hypoglycemic, I found that the process of fasting actually began to cure my hypoglycemia. So it can do you a lot of good physically. And there are some people who go on week or 2 week or 3 week fasts every year simply to cleanse the body of all of the poisons that accumulate in the cells in order to give back the health to the body. And it really works. It prolongs life. People who fast regularly tend to live from 10 to 12 years longer than people who don't fast. It's good for you. But more than that, when the body slows down, you go through that initial pain where you feel like you're starving, and the body slows down after that, the hunger subsides, there is an extraordinary calmness or peace that comes over the body, a genuine rest, and appetites subside. They just go away. And you need to sleep occasionally on and off in that process. If you're addicted to caffeine, you'll probably get a horrible headache that'll last you for the first day or two. But when all of those things go away, there is such a sense of peace and of the presence of God that it seems so easy to spend time in the Word and prayer, and there is no hurry, there's no pressure about it. And it is, in fact, hard to end a fast after that first day or two. The important thing is, if you're going to fast, that you be in the Word. A lot of kooky religious ideas have come up to people because some people will hallucinate during times of fasting. Their imagination will run away with them. They will think they hear voices. It's very important to concentrate on the Word of God so that what comes in is what God is saying, not just what your own imagination is producing. The Lord assumes that we're going to do these things as children of God, as disciples. We're going to give, we're going to pray, we're going to fast. We're going to take away ourselves from the normal rush of the world and spend time with Him. But in all three cases, what's the environment that He says is crucial for the disciple? Where is the disciple supposed to do these things? In secret. Because the temptation is to use them to try to win applause from people so they think we're spiritual. Hey, remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? When they gave the impression that they were more spiritual than they really were? Remember what happened to them? They were slain in the spirit. Only they didn't revive. Acts 5, God killed them. If God were to kill everybody today who pretends to be spiritual, most of us would not be here this morning. But at least that passage in Acts 5 is a warning. God doesn't want people playing with discipleship. Don't use spiritual things to try to leech personal prominence. Do it for God, forget people, and let it be between God and you. And then the promise in every one of those cases is that God who sees in secret will reward openly. Eventually. Maybe not in this life. But that's the whole key to discipleship. We're not living for this life. We're living for the life to come. Questions on giving, praying, fasting? We could spend an hour on each of those. Steve?
Yeah, fasting, say within a marriage, and you want to spend time, should you get away for a week? Is it wise getting away from your spouse?
1 Corinthians 7 says that if we're going to do that, it should be done only with the mate's permission, limiting ourselves for a while, because it means a total separation from the normal routine of life. I think it depends partly on your situation. If you have little kids and you really want to give time to the Lord, it's probably very, very difficult to do that within the environment of the household. I also recommend that if as a husband you plan to do that, that you also give your wife that opportunity. And once in a while, you take the kids and let her go away for 2 or 3 days. It'll not only do her good, it'll also amaze you at how much work goes into raising 2 or 3 little kids.
Like you said, though, you need to get away from the normal routine, normal situation. So
you really do need to get away. If you're laboring, if you're working on a farm, you're working as a mechanic, you're working in a bank, it's very, very difficult to fast and to carry on the normal routine because there are so many pressures that are involved in that normal routine that the pancreas is pumping out all of this adrenaline, but there is nothing for it to eat. And so you will wind up probably getting extremely fatigued and maybe very headachy. It won't help you spend time with the Lord.
I tried to be a pastor, and because you're still going to classes, so everything was still there. It was just missing all the meals and the fellowship there. So
yeah. It takes quietness. Yep, you really do. Yep. Anything else? Steve?
Does that have to be a specific need? Like if you have a real stumbling block in your life come along or the next step that you really want to know about? Is that the only time you should fast or just any time?
Well, the normal attitude toward fasting that I seem to hear reflected in American evangelicalism is that you only fast when there is some real crisis. You know, God, we need an answer quick, we'll fast. And maybe that's where the word fasting came from, hurry up and answer us. I don't think that that's the nature of fasting, though. I think that fasting is it's good at those times, you know, when you really need to get away and to get some specific time with God. But I think that it's better as a routine habit so that we're constantly growing in that area. You know, the Pharisees did it twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, with the wrong motive and the wrong method altogether. And I'm not saying that it should be something every week or once a week or whatever like that, but I think it's good. For me, I live an extremely busy, pressured lifestyle. And I find that regularly, if I am going to have perspective on the ministry of the church and vision, and just to get the cobwebs out of my head that I have to go away at least once a month and spend time alone with God. Otherwise, I become useless to the church or anybody else.
How long do you spend weekend?
No, usually just a day.
Do you think it only takes a day? I asked before I started at that time. And people said, well, it takes like 3 days before then you really feel it. I mean, after you go for 3 days.
Yeah. I think the timing probably depends a bit on your metabolism. There is a book by a guy named Wallace, W-A-L-L-I-S, called The Fast God Chooses, that gives some pretty good explanations of how to go about fasting and of the physical effects that fasting has. But 3 days is a good time. In fact, you'll be amazed that after that time, you really don't want to eat again. It just seems to be a waste. You're laughing. Did you not find that? After 3 days, what?
I got the bowl of popcorn. I blew it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you don't want to get salt. You want to start out with fruit juices when you break the fast after time like that. Yeah, salt will drive you crazy. Anything else? All right. The Lord interrupts this bit on religion to talk about prayer. I want you to notice what he does now in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 15. And then he hinges the rest of his teaching, chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, all the way through chapter 7, verse 10, on the outline of the Lord's Prayer. And look at chapter 7, verse 11. What does he come back to there? I'm sorry?
Giving of good gifts.
Is that chapter 7? 7:11? Isn't it ask and you shall receive? Did I go too far? I'm sorry, 7. Yes, okay, yeah, 7 through 11. It's that section there. He comes back to prayer. Ask and you shall receive. Father, doesn't he give good gifts to his children? In the Lord's Prayer, first phrase is, he teaches them to call God Father. Chapter 6, doesn't your Father know you have need of these things? Chapter 7, he comes back at the conclusion and he says, all right, now look, if you have need, ask. Because God is your Father, God wants to give. So he is surrounding the rest of the Sermon on the Mount with a teaching on prayer. From chapter 6, verse 9, through chapter 7, verse 11. Here is a life that grows out of a prayer life. That's the whole point of this. The primary life of a disciple is based on prayer. If he is what the Beatitudes describe him as, and he is trying to live in the spiritual interpretation of the law, then it is going to take a life of prayer to keep his perspective right, his priorities right, and that life of prayer will keep him in tune with the Father, and the Father will be providing all that he needs. He is poor in spirit, he is willing to receive, and God wants to make sure he has everything he needs to live the life of a disciple. And then look at chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want somebody to do for you, do for them, because this is the totality, the summation of what? The law and the prophets. Remember chapter 5, verse 20? Or chapter 5, verses 17 through 20? I haven't come to break the law, I have come to fulfill it. The whole law and the prophets is summarized in this. So we see our Lord going back to his introduction and saying, now, this is what it means to live a spiritual life. It is so much different than morality. It's really to understand the Spirit, God's Spirit, behind all that I have taught. And the only way you can understand God's Spirit is to have God's Spirit and to be in tune with God's Spirit. And that comes from worshiping God in secret, from living a life of prayer. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer. I know you all know that by heart, but somehow try to erase all that you know about it, and let's go back and see as if we're seeing it for the very first time. Absolutely impossible. But let's try it anyway. Why, don't you like it like that? Ask and you shall receive, I think. In the Lord's Prayer, we take several different positions. We take the position of a son, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. We take the position of a subject in his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. We take the position of a servant. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. We take the position of a beggar. Give us this day our daily bread. We take the position of a debtor. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we take the position of a blind follower. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the Lord is teaching us what our relationship to God is. These are the things that we are in relationship to Him. As children, we are primarily concerned for the name or the honor of the Father. We are so used to that petition, our Father who art in heaven, it's hard to realize how shocked the disciples must have been when they heard Jesus tell them to call God Abba, in all of the literature of Judaism. Let me say it again. In all of the literature of Judaism, from the inception of its writing in the Old Testament until Jesus stood on the mount with the disciples, for all of that time, there is not one prayer that ever addresses God as Father. That doesn't mean that the Jews had no concept of the fatherhood of God. They did in Isaiah. You know, you were Abraham's father. But as far as we know, from all written evidence, no Jew ever turned to God and said to God, Daddy, my father. That's one of the reasons that they believe Jesus was blasphemous. He makes God his father. Remember that? Mark 14:36. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, look at it. Mark records our Lord's talk with God in terms of the original Aramaic. Mark was probably the young man who was caught in the linen garment, who was following the disciples from the upper room. He was probably listening. And he overheard Jesus talk to God. And in the Aramaic, he records it. What did Jesus call God in the Garden of Gethsemane? Abba. What does Abba mean? I bet Roy King covered that with you, didn't he? When he was here a couple weeks ago? Abba is the title that a young child in a Jewish family used of his dad. In America, it's like saying daddy. In Italy, it's like saying papa. What's it like in Poland? Dusz?
Tatusz.
Okay. Yeah, it'd be embarrassing to stand up in front of everybody on some Sunday morning in church and say, Daddy? And yet that is exactly the intimacy that Jesus had with God, the creator of the universe. And in the Aramaic, that is the way he began the Lord's Prayer, teaching them to pray. Only somebody within the family has the right to call that father, daddy. It's intimacy. It's family. And without at all taking away from the reverence of who God the Creator is, the one before whom the angels fall down and worship, without taking away from His holiness, the Lord Jesus still tells the disciples that as His children, you have the right to address Him as if He is your daddy. He gives you your allowance. He takes care of you. He tucks you into bed. There's that kind of intimacy. And for the disciples, that was a whole new way of looking at God. The Jews prayed, O Mighty One, or O Exalted One, or O Great One, or O Holy One. And it's interesting to listen to the prayers of liberals, who almost always have some magnificent name of God stretched out in front of all of the people. And then Jesus says, but the disciples come as a simple child and they say, Daddy, this is what I need. So the Lord's Prayer begins with that title, and that means we've got to have a relationship. You can't pray to God as daddy unless He really is your daddy. And what's the primary concern of the child with his father? Our Father, who art in heaven, what? Let your name be sanctified, hallowed, held separate, held holy. Look at Ezekiel 36:22. Ezekiel is the gold pages in your Bible that don't look like they've been touched very much. Between Psalms and Matthew. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 36:22. "And I think it's verses 22 and 23. Somebody read it for us in a good loud voice.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, but I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show you the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through your eyes, you before their eyes.
How did Israel profane the name of God among the nations? What did they do to make God's name look profane or common? Spiritual adultery. Yeah, they disobeyed Him. They had idols. They treated God as if He were ordinary. And that's one of the primary temptations of people who study the Bible a lot. We get used to it. It's no longer special to us. When I finished my doctoral work, I had been so immersed in the study of the Bible for so many years that I literally put it aside. And I said, God, I will not do anything but pray until you give me an appetite for the Word of God again. It had become a textbook to me. And so for a couple of weeks I spent in praying, and boy, it just began to be a hunger for the things of God. It renewed the relationship with Him. And then I cared about the things that belonged to Him. Israel had treated Him as if He were common, and all of the world saw that the God of Israel was nothing special. They profaned His name among the nations. And the Lord is teaching His disciples that the primary concern of their life is that God's name be honored. It doesn't matter what happens to us. What matters is what happens to Him. And I have found that to be a primary motivating force in my life. It's one of the ways I know whether my heart is right with God or not. I'm not one who has a deep emotional love for the lost people of the world, to be honest with you. I don't have great visions of millions plunging into hell without Christ. But I believe that God is to be worshipped by everybody because God deserves it, whether they like it or not. And that drives me to want the nations to know God, because God deserves it. So the Lord says, when we pray, we've established a relationship, then our first concern as children of the Father is that the Father's name be honored everywhere, that I never do anything to degrade God, and in fact that the body of Christ would be pure and holy so that the nations can see that He is Lord. His name be held sacred among all of the nations. Proverbs says, the pride of a child is his father. If we're proud of our father, we will become like him. So the goal is to keep God in a position where we're proud of him, and we show that pride, and then we become like our father. We are children. The second petition has to do with the reign of God. Thy kingdom come. Our Father happens to be a king. So our desire is that if His name is to be hallowed over the whole world, that in fact His kingdom come, that He be the one who actually reigns on the face of the earth. So there is always something to look forward to. You notice that this will always keep at the front of our mind the return of Christ. What's the last prayer in the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. And that's what God is teaching us to pray. Every time we pray, we're to be interested in the Lord's return. Lord, come. And it keeps us constantly keeping our own lives holy in order that the name of God would be held holy. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as that one is pure, 1 John chapter 3 says. Come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come. Then we are a servant to God. As a servant, we're not only interested in his reign, but we're interested in his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The key feature of the church today should be that people look at the church and they see the church doing what people in heaven do. Let me say it again. When the world looks at the church, they ought to see the church acting on earth as if they were in heaven, obeying the Father. When we're in heaven, will we ever question the Father's will? Never. There will be unceasing worship of God, glorifying of God, praising Him, and serving Him. And our lives on earth today ought to be so in line with God's will that people could see us and say, hey, that's a little bit of heaven right here on earth. Eventually, Lord, your kingdom come. But even today, we want your will to be done on earth exactly as it's being done in heaven. You notice that every one of those petitions, verses 9 and 10, have this in common. They're all talking to God about what belongs to Him. Your name, your kingdom, your will. Verses 11 through 13 now, it shifts and it comes down to us. All right, think of your prayers. How do you start your prayers? The first part, first half of your praying, primarily addressed to the will, the honor, the sacredness of God. Is the first half of your prayers primarily telling God what you want Him to do for you? Usually our prayers are, God, gimme, gimme, gimme. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Lord says, no, when a disciple prays, a disciple first of all focuses on the honor of the Father. Then when he has put God in his place, he has the right to come back and then to ask God for his needs. If God is God, then I'm going to be taken care of. But if God is not God in my life, all of my requests for myself are going to be out of perspective. They're going to be the wrong priorities. So worship precedes requests. Praise precedes petitions. What do I have the right to ask for? A beggar. I want food. How much food am I taught to pray for? Give me today. How much? What I need for today. If I have more than enough for today, what does that make me? That makes me rich. If I'm rich, I don't need to pray. How many of you pray daily for God to provide your food for today? Any of you? Very, very rare, because most people in the Western world don't need today's food. They already have it. Most of our prayers are prayers for next year. Lord, how in the world will I pay my tuition next year? Sure, you've provided for today, but that's not enough. Show me now how you're going to provide for next year. Or in the circles that I live in, it's, God, provide for our retirement. It's only 25 years away. Make us rich now so that we don't have to worry about retirement. And the Lord never gave us permission to pray for that. He gave us permission to pray for today's needs. And this really comes into perspective in verses 19 through 34. So I am a beggar. and I am depending upon God for my daily bread. And the best place that I can be in life is to be needy enough so that I have to depend upon God. Every pull of my life wants to be secure enough so that I don't have to depend upon God. Because you never know. God may go out of business. And then you'd be stuck. As a debtor, I pray for forgiveness. God, I owe you. And I can't pay you back. Will you forgive me in the same way that I forgive people who owe me? Look down at verses 14 and 15. The Lord footnoted his prayer. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I would recommend that you footnote that with Matthew 18, the last part of that chapter, the parable that we referred to earlier. What the Lord is saying is, we do not have fellowship with the Father if we are holding grudges against somebody else. So I pray for forgiveness. I am a debtor, and I am in debt to God. And then finally, I pray for protection from my foe. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He provides all my needs. He leads me into rest. But I'm also dependent upon him to protect me because I am like a sheep following that shepherd. And there are a lot of wolves out there. And if God doesn't protect me from the enemy, then I'm going to get destroyed. Deliver us from the evil one. Don't lead us into the place of temptation. You might footnote there Matthew 26:41. The Lord teaches in the last days to pray that in that time of tribulation we not be brought into the place of testing. And then he warns that if God didn't shorten those days, nobody would be delivered. We're totally dependent upon a sovereign God to protect us from the hands of Satan. All right, there's the nature of the petitions. God's honor, his place in the world, our obedience to him. If those things are in the right place, then I can depend on him for today's food. I can depend upon him for fellowship. I can depend upon him for protection. You think about those things when you pray the Lord's Prayer? How many of you pray the Lord's Prayer in church on a routine basis? Only the Lutheran church. Only one? None of the rest of you do? Well, that's probably good because most people simply pray it as a ritual anyway, and they're not even thinking about what it really means. What I believe it is to be used for is sort of like a framework to hang our prayers on. You want to know how to pray? Okay, these are the kinds of things to pray about. Here the seeds are. Now let them grow into full-blown plants in your life. What does it mean to pray about the honor of God in today's world? Well, it has to do with the church, that the church would be what God has called it to be. That the nations would know that God is Lord, that the unreached peoples would hear, that the 2.5 billion people who have never heard of God would somehow come to know the name of Christ. And then just let those seeds grow from there. Any questions on the Lord's Prayer before I simply outline the rest of the chapter? Yes, sir. I think it's the kind of suggestive ideas that he is saying. These are the kinds of things that God wants to hear from you about. I think that it is in terms of priorities. that if we are to pray as Jesus would pray, and whenever we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, as far as I understand, Father, if Jesus were in my place here, this is what he would ask. So I'm signing off with his name, okay? On his authority, this is what Jesus would pray. If we're going to pray in Jesus' name, then we have to pray the kinds of things Jesus was interested in. And here is what he taught the disciples he was interested in. And so our prioritization in prayer, that doesn't mean that every time I spend 5 minutes in prayer, I've got to go through this same order, okay? But the totality of my praying for a day ought to include these elements. And I ought to spend as much time on the honor of God as I do upon my daily needs. It gives me perspective as well. I know that if God is in his place, my needs are going to be taken care of. But if he's not in his place, what's going to happen to me? I thought I saw another one back there. Tom? I can't hear you. Yeah. It's like throwing an anchor up into heaven, and now all of a sudden we really have a rock to hang on to.
The other thing is, I think it tempers the things we ask for. When we acknowledge God, really realize what the
It's hard to ask for a Porsche if I really see myself as a beggar. If God wants to give me one, that's okay. But I would probably sell it.